There are some here this morning who need to hear this lesson. There are some people here that are not here this morning that also need to hear this lesson, that are acting like spiritual children. They need our prayers. We've got serious problems in this congregation, and we need the prayers of everyone here. I'll just leave it at that. As I begin this lesson, I apologize. I'm very upset right now. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 and verse number 8. Before Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist began preparing the way by preaching. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is a message that was amplified when the Jewish leaders and others came to him in the wilderness. Luke 3 records some of the message that John preached. Among the things that John said, obviously speaking to some of the corrupt leaders and perhaps others as well, he told them in Luke chapter 3, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." This statement was followed by several examples of what repentance actually means. To the people in general, he told them that they needed to share with those who were less fortunate than them. To tax collectors, he told them that you've got to be fair from this day forward. You've got to be honest. To soldiers, he told them to not intimidate others, not to treat others harshly, and to be content with their wages. From this example, we learn that repentance is actually about doing what is right. I'm fully convinced that repentance is a subject that every one of us needs to constantly remind ourselves about. I'm convinced that we have some misconceptions about what we think repentance is, and usually those misconceptions are designed in such a way that we can get away with sin and rebellion in our lives. In other words, we soften what the Bible actually tells us repentance is. And it is with that in mind that both this morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to present two lessons dealing with the subject of fruit worthy of repentance. You see, repentance has always been important to God. Under the old law, it was expected of the children of Israel, and quite frequently the prophets condemned the children of Israel and they called upon them to repent. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 13 and in verse number 3, and he repeated it in verse number 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul, speaking in the city of Athens, said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." The book of Revelation was written to seven churches, as recorded in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. In chapters 2 and 3, you have some personal messages to each of those seven churches addressing individual concerns within those congregations. Five of the seven congregations were condemned by the Lord because they had sin in their midst. And to all five of those congregations, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea, and Sardis, they were called upon to repent. And that was the only way that they would be considered faithful in God's eyes. A day was rapidly approaching when their candlestick would be removed if they failed to repent. So let us understand in scriptures it is very important that we understand the need to repent. And so what we're going to do in these two lessons, as we're going to talk about fruit worthy of repentance, this morning I want to begin by identifying what repentance is, and also talk about for a few moments what repentance is not, and then address briefly what fruit worthy of repentance is. Next Sunday morning, the lesson that I want to prepare is I just want to look at some examples of true repentance in Scriptures. And you can learn from those examples what it means to repent. And of course, we also want to talk about what should our response be to one who repents. So that is the lessons for this morning and next week. We'll begin by defining what is repentance. The simple definition given by Thayer, or based on the word, is to change one's mind. And it is very important that we understand the point at which true repentance takes place. Zodiades, in his Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, in discussing this word metanoeo, something like that, that's the word from which repent is derived. It's actually a compound Greek word. Compound meaning two parts to it at least, or more than one part. The first part of that word is a definition that means denoting change of place or condition. So it's talking about a change. But a second part is to exercise the mind, think, or comprehend. So when you put those together, what you have there is you have a mindset that results in a change of conduct. And I want you to understand that is what true repentance is. It is a mindset that leads to real and lasting and permanent change. Now, I'll tell you one of the best ways for us to understand what true repentance is actually about is to talk about what it is not about. There are many misconceptions, as I said earlier, about what actual repentance is. And I firmly believe that there are many who rationalize away true repentance so that they can get away with sin in their life. They think that they can say, "I'm sorry," and that's the end of it. Well, the first thing I want us to understand that repentance is not, is it's not simply saying, "I'm sorry." And bear in mind, when I say I'm sorry, I'm talking about one who realizes that they're guilty of sin. And then they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I sinned, I'm sorry. I won't do it no more." And they say it that way. There are many who think that simply saying that is their get out of jail free card. And what I mean by that is they say, "I told you I'm sorry for that sin. You have to accept me the way I am right now." That's why we want to talk about fruit worthy of repentance. So it's not simply saying, "I'm sorry." You know, true repentance involves sorrow. That is true. But there's also a realization of an acceptance of the consequences of a sin that one is guilty of. I think of the child who uses the I'm sorry excuse every time he gets caught taking a cookie that he was told not to take. What he does, it's obvious that he is not sincere, but what he has figured out is that by saying "I'm sorry," that's going to get him sympathy. He hasn't really repented. And I tell you what, if that's a lesson we learn as little children, you want to know why you ought to put consequences when your children disobey you and not let it be enough to say "I'm sorry"? It's because they grow up. They expect the same thing. And they think that they can do the same thing with God, even though they have no intention of really repenting. They're just saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is not simply saying, "I'm sorry." By the way, have you ever wondered why some states, such as California, have a 3 strikes law? You know, the first couple of times, they can say, "Maybe you were ignorant," and one acknowledges their weakness or whatever it is that they've done wrong. But the state has come to realize after a while, you can no longer say, "I'm sorry." You've proven by your actions that you're not truly sorry. And that's why they put you in jail, and for lack of a better term, they throw away the key. Well, in addition to repentance not being, I'm saying I'm sorry, it is also not repeated apologies. I want you to understand that you can say I'm sorry every day for the rest of your life, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour of every day, dealing with a certain thing. That still doesn't mean you have repented unless you have taken the necessary action to repent. While it is related, I think of some individuals, they keep committing the same sins over and over and over. And every time they sin, they simply say, I repent. But then they turn around and they do the same thing again at the very next opportunity. I'll tell you another example that I have of this. You ever hear somebody say, you know, I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to do it just this one more time. This is the last time I'm going to do this, whatever the sinful behavior is. And then I'm going to start flying straight. That's just the idea of expecting, well, you know what? God's going to accept me saying I'm sorry over and over and over and over and over. You need to be careful to understand that that's not what true repentance is about. If one lives his life this way, he needs to realize that he is not truly converted. This isn't someone that wants to stop sinning. That's what being a Christian is about. But in addition to this, and along the same lines, understand this, that repentance is not even godly sorrow within itself. Now, godly sorrow is a good thing. Godly sorrow represents genuine sorrow towards God because of sin in your life. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 10, and I ask you to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 10, Paul there said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now he said here that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but even in that, he doesn't say it is repentance in itself. There may be people who are genuinely sorry in a godly way for what they've done, but they don't take the necessary steps to stop whatever it is they were doing. Perhaps Judas Iscariot fits in this category. You ever think about that? Remember, he betrayed Jesus, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. He realizes he was wrong. He goes to the temple. He tells the people who he sold out as Lord to, I've sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. I'll tell you right now, Judas on that occasion realized that he was completely wrong. And there was godly sorrow there. But he didn't make it right, did he? Other than throwing back, what did he do? He went out and he hanged himself. So, repentance is not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is genuine sorrow for the wrong that you have done toward God. And it is different than just simply saying, I'm sorry, that is going to produce, which will not produce good fruit. Godly sorrow produces good fruit. In addition to that, repentance is not regretting what you have done. There are many reasons why people regret evil conduct within their lives. Some regret the consequences of their act. For example, somebody gets caught. And what they're really sorry about, or what they really regret, is that they did it the wrong way. That jewel thief who has made his career out of stealing jewelry, when he's caught, he just regrets that whatever the mistake was he made, he's not necessarily repentant of being a thief. And there's a difference between that. I'm reminded of the addict. The addict who looks at his life, he's ruined himself. He's lost his family. He's lost his job. He's lost his reputation. He looks at his life and he sees he's a wreck, and he doesn't do anything to change it. He regrets his past. He would love to have never started. But since he's caught up in whatever it is, he's not going to find the willpower to quit doing that which is wrong. That's why regret within itself is not sorrow. There are others who regret what they have to do. I'm reminded of Herod in Matthew chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. That's where you read of Herod's account where Herodias' daughter comes and dances for Herod and those who were with him, and obviously it was a seductive dance. And Herod's pleased, and rashly he says to him, "I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom." We know that she asked for the head of John the Baptist. You read there in the text that Herod was sorry that he had made that promise. But he had to keep it. So here you have somebody who is regretting what he has to do. Not really. Herod didn't have to do that. But he did. So regret within itself is not repentance. Others truly take back their, others would truly take back their conduct if they could. And that's where you find true repentance beginning to take place. When somebody looks at their life and they realize, you know what? I shouldn't have done that. And then they set out to do what they can to make it right. Repentance is not simply being convicted of sin in your own life. Throughout scriptures, there are many examples of people who were convicted of sin. Some repented, but others did not. In Acts chapter 24 and verse number 25, I read there the example of Paul as he is reasoning with Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment, the judgment to come. You're told there in that text that Felix trembled. Among other things, that tells me that Felix knew he was wrong. Felix knew that he had things he needed to change in his life. Felix knew that he needed to repent. But what did he do? He told Paul, "Go away for now, and at a more convenient season, I will call for you." I'm also reminded of the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8 and verse number 9. That's where you read of an adulterous woman being brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. And she had been caught in the act of adultery. And basically, what they're doing is they're trying to entrap Jesus. They're saying, you know, the law of Moses says that anyone caught in the act of adultery is to be taken out and stoned to death. Now, what do you want to do about it? And of course, we know the story that Jesus started writing on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote. Doesn't matter what he wrote. But what matters is what you read there in verse number 9 of that text. Because it says there, "Then those who heard it," and after he wrote on the ground, he said, "Let he who is without sin cast a stone at her first." And then he continued to write. And it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." They had been convicted of whatever sin there was in their life, but they didn't change, did they? They just left. Repentance is not simply being convicted of sin. And I'm going to tell you something else that repentance is not. Repentance is not simply confessing your sins. Just because you say, "I have sinned," doesn't mean you have repented. I'll give you an example of that. A few years ago, you all may remember Jimmy Swaggart. You know, he was one of those television evangelists, Assembly of God preacher, whatever. And he got caught. He got caught in immoral acts and exposed. And I recall him saying on television that, "I talked to God. God told me He has forgiven me, and He told me to tell you to mind your own business." Something to that effect. I'll tell you right now, he was confessing his sins, but what was he trying to do? Wasn't he looking for the soft landing? He wasn't looking to accept the consequences of that which he had done wrong. Yeah, he confessed his sin, but there was no indication that he had truly repented of his sins. You want another example of that? Look at the Old Testament in Book of Exodus, chapter 9 and chapter 10. That's where you find the 10 plagues as they are being carried out with wrath throughout the land of Egypt. And the land of Egypt is being destroyed. on more than one occasion, after a plague, Pharaoh would come to, or call Moses into his presence, and he would say, Exodus 9 and verse 27, I have sinned. Entreat the Lord that He will remove this plague from me. And Moses goes and entreats the Lord, and the plague is removed. But what does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart again. He goes back to his old ways, his sinful, rebellious ways. You find it again in chapter 10 and verse 16. I have sinned. You got an example there. Just saying that you're guilty of sin, just confessing your sin, does not mean that you have repented of your sins. A hardened thief can admit to his crimes and not regret them. I've heard of hardened thieves who brag about it. And you probably all know drunks. And what I mean by that is, you probably know people who don't mind getting drunk and they'll brag about the fact that they drove home drunk and didn't get caught. Or how they beat the law of a speeding ticket or whatever. They brag about sin in their life. They're confessing sin, but they're doing it with arrogance and not with a view toward making their life right. They're proud of their immorality. Our jails are filled with gang members who take pride in their criminal records. Confessing your sin is not repentance. You need to confess your sins to be forgiven, but confession within itself is not repentance. And along this same line, I want to talk about something else, and that's conditional confession. And what I mean by conditional confession, I'll tell you what, the more I think about it, I am convinced that there is one word that should never accompany true repentance. And that is the word but. You know, I'm guilty of sin, but so-and-so made me do it. I wouldn't have sinned if you wouldn't have done this to me. What have you just done? You've just, in essence, tried to look for the soft landing. You've taken it away from you. It's always somebody else's fault. Kind of like Adam in Genesis chapter 3, the first sin. What did he do? When God approached him, Adam said, the woman whom you gave me, she made me eat. It's your fault. He even tried to blame God to a degree there. Eve tempted me. It's her fault. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. Yeah, I'm guilty. I shouldn't have eaten. You told me not to eat it. I'm guilty. But I wouldn't have done it if so-and-so wouldn't have done that to me. But they're guilty too. I'm guilty, but you know what? They're more guilty than I am. Therefore, they have the worst problem. That's conditional confession. I tell you what, I have a problem with that. And the reason is going back to the text that we began with, you are not bearing fruits worthy of repentance when you do that. You're trying to make yourself look good and everybody else look like the evil ones. And if you want to be right with God, it doesn't matter what anybody else has done. What matters is what you have done, and you make yourself right with God. Let's look at an example of this. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If I can find it in here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. What we have taking place here is King Saul has been commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He's been instructed to go there. He said, I want you to leave nothing alive. Kill everyone. Kill all the livestock. Destroy everything. And the reason is because they were a wicked people, as you find out later on in this chapter. This wasn't God being harsh just for the sake of being harsh with some people. Judgment had been pronounced against an ungodly nation. And King Saul had been hired by God, if you will, or commissioned by God, to take care of this wicked and ungodly nation. And of course we know what happens is, as Saul returns from the battle, they were very, very victorious, but he spared the king. And of course he spared the best of the livestock. And of course, as he's about to return home, the Lord appears to Samuel, the prophet, and basically is extremely angry. I want nothing more to do with Saul. That's how angry the Lord is because of what Saul has done on this occasion. And I want to begin reading here in verse number 13 of chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" What's Saul say? "I've done what God told me to do." There's a whole nother lesson in that. Partial obedience is not obedience. He goes on. "Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?'" Now listen to Saul. This is where his lack of repentance begins. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest they have utterly destroyed." Oh, I destroyed the rest of them. But you know what? We saved these and we did it for a good reason. We're going to offer them to God. Now, I'm not sure whether or not that was the truth. I know this. He's already lied once. What's to say he wasn't lying about this, that they intended to keep it for themselves? But when they got caught, all of a sudden they started making excuses. Well, let's go ahead and keep reading. Verse 16. "Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribe of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?'" Okay. Samuel exposes him. Saul speaks again, and when Saul speaks, expect sin. Verse 20. "Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.'" Still making excuses. He's been exposed. He's been caught in a lie. And he still makes excuses. "I'm innocent. I did what I was supposed to do." Verse 21. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Again, he blamed it on the people. "It's not my fault. I couldn't help it. I couldn't control them." And you'll see that as he goes on down. Now here's Samuel's response, verse 22. Listen to this. "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." I want you to notice here, he says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When you are stubborn, when you are rebellious, you are not going to repent. You cannot repent and maintain a stubborn attitude about sin in your life. You cannot repent and maintain a rebellious attitude against those whom you have sinned against. Rebellion is as, listen to this, witchcraft. Do you think God thinks of that? Go on, verse 24. "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" Oh, here we have it. Guess what? He's confessing. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." He should have ended it right there. He should have ended it right there. Like David did when he was confronted with Uriah. He didn't say, "I have sinned, but..." We'll talk about that one next week. But anyways, he says here, "I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your words, because Or you could say, but I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I was afraid of the people. It's their fault. It's not my fault. They made me do it. They drove me to this sin. Can you understand why God did not buy Saul's repentance, if you will? Because God knew his heart. That was the problem. He goes on and begs in verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then Saul again said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please." And I want you to notice, look for the excuses in this verse here. "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return to me that I may worship the Lord your God." What's his excuse here? There isn't one. He's been caught. He's been exposed. His corruption, his rebellion, his stubbornness has been identified. Guess what? It's too late. And as a result of that, Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, and you find that from that point that Samuel left him, never to see him again. Let me tell you right now, if you've got sin to confess in your life, confess it. Confess it. We're told, confess your trespasses to one another. But don't go blaming everybody else. When you do that, it weakens what you're acknowledging. It weakens your confession. It basically says, I'm not at fault. It's somebody else's fault. And when you do that, people start to question whether you're really sincere. In addition to that, repentance is not simply stopping what you're doing wrong. Again, there are many who stop what they're doing wrong because of circumstances that they are around. Some will behave one way when certain people are around, and they will behave another way when those individuals are not around. Or else they behave one way around some people and a different way around other people. They're hypocrites. They're pretenders. A hypocrite, the word hypocrite in the Greek language described an actor. That's what it was talking about. A stage performer. Two-faced. You need to stop doing what you're doing if it is sin, because it is sin. And you realize it's sin, and you realize how you have wronged God. Quite often there are these individuals. You know, I'll give you an example of this. You all know I'm a sports official. Many sports officials that I am around use profanity. Many of them know that I'm a preacher, and they try to control their tongue when I'm around. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful. I don't have to put up with it as much. But the truth is, why are they controlling their language on that occasion? Is it because they realize what they're doing is wrong, or they think what they're doing is wrong, or they're truly repentant? Or is it just because of the circumstances that they are in? There's a difference between those things. You know, when the convicted DUI driver is ordered to attend, check himself into an alcoholics clinic for 6 months and be declared clean and sober before he leaves, he does that, and when he gets done, the charges are dismissed or whatever the case is. He served his sentence and he goes on with his life.
How often would that happen? Does a person go around in the very next week, kill somebody driving a car, drunk? Sure, they've acknowledged, or they've stopped doing what was wrong for a while. But it wasn't repentance. Now, I point out all these things because that's what we need to understand. Godly repentance is not all of these things. Now, that leads to the question, what about fruit worthy of repentance? Fruit worthy of repentance. That's what John was calling for. That's what we need to talk about. How can you prove that you've truly repented? Number one, true repentance is demonstrated with many of the things we've talked about. You know, I talk about all these things repentance is not. True repentance will demonstrate sorrow. One will say, I am sorry. One will say, I am sorry over and over and over. There's more than one psalm written by David as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. We'll see that next week. Over and over, I'm sorry. He regrets it. It's godly sorrow. It involves conviction. It involves confession of your sins, and it involves the fact that you stop doing that which you are doing contrary to God's will. That's fruit. You are demonstrating, you are proving to others that you have been, or that you have repented of that which you were doing wrong. Fruit worthy of repentance. It's not just a simple, I'm sorry, now you have to let things go. It means, fruit worthy of repentance means you do everything that you possibly can within your power to make things right with the one that you have offended. Number one, with God. And number two, with whoever it is you've offended, whether it be your brethren or whoever it is. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter there said, repent and be converted. That's associated with the idea of true repentance there. It means you've got that conversion there. You're changed. That's what conversion is about. And then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. And I want to briefly look at this verse because it describes what repentance is about. Godly, true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and to give you a little bit of the background on that, 2 Corinthians was written in response to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, you have a church there that was burdened with many sins. Among those sins, they had those in their midst who were guilty of adultery, who were guilty of committing, or at least fornication, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone is in an unscriptural, fornicating relationship. And the brethren were ignoring it. At the very best, they were sweeping it under the carpet, if not lending full support to what was going on. And Paul rips into them, if you will. He says, you're corrupting the body of Christ by allowing this to go on. This is the chapter that talks about discipline. Deliver such a one to Satan. And incidentally, we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians 5 tonight, talking about how discipline is directed toward a sinning brother. That's the rest of the chapter, so that's next in line. But anyways, that's the background that prompted Paul to write 2 Corinthians. And in addition to defending himself because he was criticized, you also find in that text that Paul admonishes these brethren in chapter 2 that the brother has repented and it's time for you to forgive him. It's time for you to accept that and move on, reaffirm your love to him, bring him back into your midst because he has repented. But not only had he repented, Paul commends the brethren at Corinth because they had repented of their impure actions. Let's read this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8. Paul there says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance.
For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, let's take just a few moments to look at verse number 11 there. And I want you to notice the degree to which these brethren went to repent. And that is what you have here. You have godly sorrow producing repentance. Notice what they did. Number one, Paul says, what diligence. That means they put forth great and sincere effort. Others who were around who knew about whatever the problem was, they saw genuine effort being put forth. They saw sincere and serious effort being put forth to make right that which was wrong. What clearing of yourself? That's an interesting statement. Clearing of yourself. What does it mean to clear yourself? You know, if somebody has been falsely charged of something, they hire a lawyer. They do everything they can to clear themselves of the charges. Well, these people were guilty. So in this case, clearing themselves meant making it right. And putting forth the same degree of effort in making it right. You're going to do everything you can to clear yourself so that in the future when somebody says, you know what that person did a few years ago? Everybody that knows that, yeah, he did, but he repented. He made restitution. He did everything right. That's clearing yourself. Brian Yeager talked about a brother at the church there in El Paso who embezzled from the congregation. That individual repented. He repented, acknowledged his sin, and he's paying back every single penny that he stole. To a great inconvenience to him, Brian said that individual is poor. He doesn't have a lot of money. He works 2 and sometimes 3 jobs. Guess what? That's a consequence of his sin. But he's doing everything he needs to do to make it right. That's clearing yourself. He goes on here, he says, what indignation. What's that got to do with repentance? I'll tell you what it has to do. If you have sin in your life, you ought to hate yourself. You ought to despise yourself in the deplorable condition that you're in. Look at Psalm 51. Oh no, we'll look at that next week. That's what indignation means. It's a true hatred of sin. And if you've got sin in your life, you can't live with yourself until you get it right. And if you don't have that attitude, you ought to question, are you really repenting? Are you truly repenting? You ought to despise sin in your life and you ought to despise sin in the lives of others. Doing what you can to help them overcome their sins as well. That's the idea of indignation in clearing yourself. What fear? You want to know why you ought to have indignation towards sin? What happens to the sinner who refuses to repent? Period. He will be condemned. He will stand damned before God and spend eternity in hell because he refuses to repent of his sins. So if you've got sin in your life and you haven't made it right and you haven't done everything to that you could possibly do, you ought to be afraid. And it's not just being afraid of your brethren. You may get away with things with your brethren. You may be able to hide some of what you're doing. You may be able to hide your motives. You may be able to twist your actions with one person versus another. But I tell you what, you can't do that with God. And if you're not right with God, you better quake with fear until you make it right. You know what? Before I move on, let's go back here a second. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 talks about murder beginning in the heart in verse 21 there. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, listen to this. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That verse says very clearly, and I notice that it says there, if your brother has something against you, you go make it right with him. And what this verse is saying, God says, I will not accept your worship until you try to make it right. You think about that. Until you make it right, I'm not accepting your worship. Is that a strong statement? I want you to think about it though. Your brother has a problem with you. You have a problem. And you need to do everything within your power to clear yourself, to prove yourself clear in this matter. And be afraid of the consequences if you won't. Going back to our text, Paul next says, what vehement desire. There's a craving. There's a strong craving to be restored to that state with whomever it is that you have hurt. Whether it be God or your brother. In Christ. What zeal? Word means an intense, burning effort. Everything you have is directed toward making that right, because until you make it right, you're not right. What vindication? Goes back to proving yourself as we began this particular list here. He makes the point of the clearing of yourselves. You're proving that you've changed. It's unreasonable for somebody who is guilty of sin and has totally destroyed somebody's life or hurt somebody seriously to go up to that person and expect them to forget about it right now and drop it. Feelings get damaged and it takes time to heal feelings. But if you've wronged your brother, you go to that brother and it starts with saying, I was wrong. I should not have treated you that way, and I'm going to do everything from this day forward to prove to you that I'm not going to do that anymore. Think about that. How much better would we be off if everybody had that attitude one toward another as brethren? Proving that you have changed. And as Paul said here, in all things, notice he didn't say in the things that you wanted. He didn't say there in the things that were to your advantage. He said in all things you proved yourself clear in this matter. That's why Paul could commend these brethren. And that tells us what the fruit of repentance is actually about. I encourage every one of us in this audience to look at our lives, because we all sin. I know I sin. And sometimes we struggle with whether or not we've done everything that we can to make ourselves right. This lesson is intended to remind us that we better. We better work at it, and we better do everything we can to make it right. And do it while you still have opportunity. The lesson's yours.